was playing the music. It's amazing how first impressions shape our thinking, don't they? They create a perception. And we have all of these ideas that shape what we think about people, what we think about ourselves. And sometimes it's challenging. I ran across a cartoon on Facebook, and it made a comment about the fact that, you know, darn you, mirror, that's not how I look in my mind. You sit there and we have this perception of how we see ourselves, but is it connected to reality? A lot of times people surprise us. Situations aren't quite what we at first think they will be. And yet, oftentimes, it's very hard to shake a first impression. So we find it difficult sometimes to connect and to bring all of those pieces together. This morning, we're going to be continuing in our study of the book of Galatians. And Paul has been talking in this letter to these churches about how important the gospel message is and how it is a message of authority. It is our only hope. It is our only foundation. And if we get it wrong, we've got a problem. And the reason Paul is writing a letter is because some people had come along behind him and said to the churches there, listen, you don't get it. It's not just about accepting Jesus. You've got to become Jewish too. And there were things that they were adding to the gospel message that made it confusing. And it made it hard to understand how they fit. And so as Paul is unfolding this letter, he's laying a foundation at the beginning of the letter as to why it's so important to get the gospel right. And as we come this morning to this section, at the end of the second chapter, what Paul is saying is that we have to catch the fullness of the gospel, because either we will miss it altogether or we will mess it up so that it not only messes us up, but it messes up people who watch us, because they think they will be getting it as they watch us, and it's all wrong. So as we look at God's word this morning, would you join me for prayer? Father, help us to hear from you this morning. Help us to listen to your word for what it is. Your words to us. To encourage us, to correct us, to challenge us. Lord, help us to respond to you this morning as we look into your word together. In Christ's name, amen. Galatians chapter 2, beginning in verse 11. As we begin to walk through this passage of Scripture, I want us to see a couple of observations that Paul is making about what's going on with the church and their struggle to get the gospel right. And let's pick it up in beginning in verse 11. And we're going to kind of walk through the text and kind of talk about it as we go through. In verse 11, we begin with, "But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned." Now, as Paul begins this section, he starts in an interesting way. He starts with the word Cephas. Now, Cephas is Peter's name in Aramaic. Aramaic was the language that the Jews used to communicate with each other. It's kind of an insider language. Greek was the common language of the day, but the Jews didn't speak Hebrew. They spoke Aramaic. And so it was kind of a way to keep themselves distinct from the culture. And it was kind of an insider thing. And so when they would talk to each other, they would call each other by their Aramaic names to kind of show that they were on the inside. It's like every now and then I'll tweak people and I'll say, well, my name is Gregory. Most people call me Greg, and you can call me Sam. And, people who call you by that personal name are people that are close. You're not worried about what strangers call you. And so when Paul begins here, he starts with a name, and he always uses this name for Peter. Only on a couple of occasions when he's almost talking about him as an example or in his role. Only twice does he actually use the term, the Greek term Peter, but he always uses the Aramaic term Cephas to refer to Peter, because he's talking to him and saying, "This is my friend." So as we begin this, we need to understand here that Paul is not just pulling a power trip here when he confronts Peter. He's speaking to him as a friend. He's speaking into his life so that there can be positive change. And so when they came to Antioch, so they're in this city, it's about 200 miles north of Jerusalem. The significance of that is this: it's not a Jewish city. By and large, this is a Gentile community. There are some Jews that are there that were chased out after Stephen was martyred and the church was scattered. But by and large, this is a mixed group. So this is kind of a unique church in Antioch. It's kind of one of the first churches that kind of gets that the message of the gospel was to create a people of all nationalities. And they were getting along well together. They had responded to the message that Paul had given, and they didn't have a problem, Jews and Gentiles eating together, fellowshipping together, serving together, encouraging each other, growing in their faith. They were getting along real well until some people came in and stirred the pot. And so it's kind of an interesting thing. And if you want to look more about the church in Antioch, you can read Acts 11 to 15. It kind of shares the story about how that church grows and begins to develop, and how Paul and Barnabas get sent out through that. And it's kind of interesting that here in this city, anytime a message goes out to somebody else, there's some growing pains, aren't there? And we see those growing pains beginning to develop here. And Paul's going to explain this situation as it unfolds. So in verse 12, he says, "Before certain men came from James, he," that is Cephas or Peter, "was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy." So Paul sets the stage here for what was going on. Peter had come along, and he comes to the city, and he's connecting in with the church, and he doesn't have a problem with Jews and Gentiles eating together. Everything's going fine until these leaders from the Jerusalem church come. And Paul doesn't tell us whether they're a part of the circumcision party or not. He doesn't give any of that explanation. And so we're not sure who they were, but one thing Peter was aware of is that word might get back. You know, word travels fast. You know, it's not just in our day, but in the first century, word traveled fast. Even though it had to go by foot, there was no social media. You couldn't post it on Facebook and hit Snapchat and all these things. But word still traveled fast. And Peter was concerned about his reputation as a leader in the church and other things probably. But kind of interesting, for us to understand this, we need to understand Jewish culture a little bit. What's the big deal about Jews and Gentiles sitting down to eat together? Well, E.P. Sanders wrote a book called Jewish Law from Jesus to Mishnah. And probably not going to encourage you to go out and grab it and read it. Little chewy, but some interesting things. He goes back and he talks about the dietary laws from Leviticus and Deuteronomy. And there's kind of six categories of food that the Jewish people were to avoid. The first one was all four-footed animals, except sheep, goats, cattle, and a few kind of deer. But the primary one that was pork. They couldn't eat pork. So no baby back ribs or anything like that. No all-you-can-eat sliced pork or anything like that. And then shellfish and birds of prey they were supposed to stay away from. Most insects, locusts, crickets, grasshoppers, I'm okay with that. How about you? I mean, I don't mind staying away from those. I had a roommate who is from China. He had already tried some of those things. But I'll tell you what, he wasn't into them either. Swarming land creatures, lizards, crocodiles, alligators, chameleons, weasels, geckos. I'm okay with not eating those too. Although I have had alligator, and it's pretty good. Now, the last one could be hard for some people. Okay, no dead animals, so roadkill is totally out. And it's a darn shame if you happen to be right there right after the deer was hit, you know. You look at these things, and then they couldn't eat. Leviticus 3:17 says you can't eat anything with the fat or blood in the animal. Wagyu beef is totally out, too much fat. And then in Daniel, remember when Daniel was taken into captivity and he refused to eat the king's feast and all of that? So later on, tradition added that you shouldn't eat meat or drink wine or the things that were part of pagan worship and things like that. And so they added all of these different things. And these rules were governing not only the priests and the Levites of the people, but the average people. So they had all these rules, and, you know, they followed them primarily for two reasons. Because what you eat is kind of popular. You know, your neighbors can hear it, smell it cooking. So they know what's going on. And, it's important to be a part of the community. So it was hard to cheat on this without somebody turning you in. But ultimately, the people really wanted to honor God. And it was these dietary laws and the Sabbath, the celebration of worship on Saturday, that made the community distinct and marked them out as different from the culture that they lived in. And that sense of difference gave them a sense of identity. When I was in high school, you know, the little shirt with the alligator on it was real popular. You can't even find them anymore. They actually put their company name on it, Lacoste. When I was in college, it was the members only jackets. And every generation has an item where everybody kind of wears it so that they're a part of it. You know, or you have a club, you know. I mean, that's the whole significance of gangs in our culture. They have a marking that defines them as a family. And they will viciously defend their family. And the Jewish people were like that. The dietary laws and the Sabbath worship were public statements to the world around them that we're not like you. We're our own people. And that worked to an advantage and to a disadvantage to them as a people. And so when we look at this last verse here in this first section, verse 14, it says, Paul says, "But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before all of them, 'If you, though a Jew, like a Gentile and not like a Jew, but I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before all of them, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile, and not like a Jew, how can you force Gentiles to live like Jews?'" See, what happened was when the Jewish brothers came along, Peter now was worried. Paul doesn't tell us whether he was eating different food or what he... All he knew was, again, everybody could tell Peter's actions were different. When different people were looking, he was different. There was an inconsistency in his life. Worse than that, there was an inconsistency between his life and the message of the gospel. That the gospel message was a message of freedom for all people that brought us from death to life, that rescued us. And yet Peter was demonstrating and had to be corrected by Paul here that he was leading people back into slavery. And he says to him, "Peter, you're a Jew. And yet you live in freedom because of the gospel. Why would you ask a Gentile to live in slavery to the rules? It doesn't make sense. In fact, it's wrong." In fact, it was so wrong that it was leading Barnabas to set a bad example as well. And so the whole thing is getting very convoluted. And it's kind of interesting. You know, this little illustration, Peter... And Paul, in this conversation, brings up a point. If we're going to be consistent in our walk with Christ, it's going to take courage and humility. It's going to take courage and humility to walk with Christ. And it's something that we need to be mindful of. There are going to be people, peer pressure. We talk about it with kids, but it happens just as much with adults. And here's a perfect example of it. And probably in spiritual circles, it happens more often than it does in most other circles. Because we're so afraid that we want to fit in. And we want to feel like we're having that real experience with God. And we see somebody else who seems to be having a little more fun because of what they're doing. Or they have a little more confidence because of what they're doing. And so we want to jump into whatever tradition or practice that they're having. I had a fantastic conversation with somebody this week who is a part of a church, entirely different faith tradition than us, but still Christ-centered, gospel-focused. And we were talking about the significance of that, and we were talking about the difference between truth and tradition. Tradition is how we practice, what makes our faith meaningful to us. But traditions are not truth. They are not the foundation. They are not what gives us a relationship. And that was the problem here with Peter, is that he was confusing the message of the gospel, saying that traditions were necessary to experience truth, when its reality is that truth sets us free to enjoy all kinds of traditions, so long as we don't confuse the two. So long as our traditions don't lead us away from the truth. And that's exactly what was coming on. It's very interesting for us. I want to give you some considerations here. Why does consistency in my walk require courage? Well, because the gospel is breaking into new territory all the time. In the early church, for them, it was a Jew to Gentile territory. For us, it's something else. Maybe it's a gender issue. Maybe it's the LGBT community. Maybe it's the drug addict community. Maybe it's something else. Maybe it's just accepting anybody, no matter what they look like or how they act when they come off the street and join us for worship. The gospel goes into places where people need the light of Christ. And yet sometimes for us, we get comfortable in our traditions and we want to put fences around ourselves and we want to isolate ourselves. And what happens is we gut the gospel of its power. Power to save us, power to change us, and power to change the world around us. And so every time the gospel pushes up against darkness, it shouldn't surprise us that in a community like the state of Florida, that 9 out of 10 people have no access or no connection to a gospel church, that we should see things that are more connected to sin than to the Savior in our culture. And if that percentage is true about our state, maybe it's true about all our states, so why should that stuff worry us? That we see those things. It's just a natural reaction to the percentages. But it should also encourage us. Why? Because we have the message of the gospel and the presence of the Spirit within us to pierce that darkness. But it can't be done without risk. And that's why we have to have courage. We have to have courage to be willing to risk taking the gospel to places. Jesus said himself, he didn't come for the healthy. He came for the sick. He came to seek and save the lost. He leaves the 99 to go for the one. We have this impression that God is more concerned about our comfort than he is piercing the darkness. And when we get that mindset in us, it not only impacts our witness, but it impacts the gospel's ability to work in us. Because what we do is we tame the gospel message and we isolate it to a certain place in our life where it doesn't convict us too much. I mean, it's nice to go to church and hear something that maybe brings a tear to our eye every now and then, that we should be better than we are. But do we really want to be the presence of Christ in a lost world? Paul is saying we should be. So if we want to get consistent with our walk with Christ, it's going to require courage. But it's also going to require humility. And it's interesting. Peter, for all the ambition that he has and all the times that he puts his foot in his mouth, do you know what else he always does? He always keeps moving forward. He takes his correction. He took it from Jesus. He takes it from Paul. And he goes forward and he continues the mission. And he renews his focus on the gospel. Every time you and I go out, we're going to risk being wrong. And somebody may correct us. And that's good. There are times we need that correction. But if we're never going to risk, we're never going to get out there and let the gospel work through us. We're never going to see it happen. But when we do, we've got to realize we've got to let other people speak into our life when we get it wrong. Does anybody know what the church sign says? I almost changed it this week. And then I realized, I can't. It fits the message. So when you drive out this morning, look at the sign. Look at the sign. And no, I'm not going to tell you what it says. So if we're going to be consistent in our walk, you know, if we're going to bring the gap between what we know about the gospel and what we do about it closer and closer together, it's going to require courage and humility. Courage to go places we'd rather not go. Courage to allow things to happen in our life we'd rather not have happen. And the humility to be corrected when we get it wrong. And it's okay. It's okay to get it wrong. Because God will fix that. I remember dealing with that one time when I was in college trying to figure out a decision to make. And, you know, one of my older gentlemen from the church was at a gas station. I was at the gas station with him, and I was talking about how I couldn't make a decision because I was afraid to make a mistake. He says, "Oh, Greg, that's easy. God fixes mistakes." He says, just trust he's going to lead you, and if you see something that's wrong, just respond to the correction. And I thought to myself, you know, that's true. He's got it under control. So Paul is telling Peter, as he confronts him here, listen, we've got to be courageous, and we've got to speak up and stand up for the truth of the gospel. So now he's going to explain why that's so important in these next few verses at the close of the chapter. It begins in verse 15, and he says this, "We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Because by the works of the law, no one will be justified." It's almost as though in these last few verses that we're listening into a personal conversation between Paul and Peter. And Paul is reminding Peter, listen, you and I, as Jews, realized that the law could not save us. There is nothing that we could do to merit or earn God's favor. There was nothing that we could do to be declared just and right in his eyes. We would always fall short. And so Paul is saying there's a common experience. We've had it as Jews, and the Gentiles have experienced it, that the only way to life is through faith in Jesus Christ. The only way from death to life is to deal with the cross and to realize that Christ has paid the penalty for our sins so that we could be set free. Common experiences are powerful, aren't they? Well, that's why corporations go on these retreats and they do camping events and all of these kinds of things, because there's something dynamic about a common experience. And it's kind of interesting, when we have a bad one, we want to share it too, don't we? There's just something about that. A number of years ago, we had Jared over for dinner. We had invited him over for dinner, but he had a softball game that he was playing in, and he couldn't be there. Well, the softball game got rained out, so he called and he says, "Hey, is the invitation for dinner still open?" We said, "Sure." Well, we'd had some dinner, and one of the things that we'd done that night that was a little bit different is we had edamame for the first time. Now, we didn't just have the edamame beans, because we bought it in the pod. And, you know, it looks kind of like a big snow pea or a fat green bean or something. And so we cooked it up in the pod, and we put them on the table, and we had already started dinner before Jared got there. And all of us had tried eating the edamame in the pod, because we didn't know you had to take the bean out of the pod and throw the pod away. You take that pod and you start chewing, and if you started now, by dinner time, you still wouldn't be done chewing. I mean, it's just so tough. And it's just, so we all sat there at the table and says, "Hey, when Jared comes in, we'll just push the edamame towards him." You know, and being the good guest that Jared was, he took some vegetables, didn't quite know what they were, but he took them anyway. And he starts chewing. And he's chewing. And he's chewing. And I wish we could have held our laughter a little longer, because it would have been even better. But we just all started laughing, and he's like, "What?" Said, "Well, we found out you don't eat the pod." He says, "And you guys just let me do it?" That's essentially what Paul is saying to Peter. You and I have lived under the burden of the law. And on the one hand, it was good because it revealed the character of God to us. But on the other hand, it was a weight that we could never shake. It was something we could never measure up to. And now you want to ask somebody else to go through that futility when the freedom of Christ is here in the gospel. We can't do that. We can't do that. Think about that. And the things that you've gone through in life before you found life in Christ. Why would you want somebody to experience that futility? Think about all the things that you did trying to make yourself acceptable to God, maybe even after coming to Christ, because you didn't understand the fullness of the gospel. Why would you put that burden on somebody else when you learned that there was full freedom, there was full forgiveness, and there was empowerment to live life in Christ in the gospel? And that's exactly what Peter is saying. Paul is saying to Peter, this common experience, it's so precious and it's so valuable. Now let's look down in the next few verses. He doesn't leave it there. He confronts Peter with that, but then he says, the implications are significant. Beginning in verse 17, he says, "But if our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners. Is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor." Now think about this for a minute. What he's saying here is, listen, you know, when we first came to Christ, it wasn't as though everything was automatically perfect. In fact, in the midst of that freedom, we messed up. Because think about it. It's not when your circumstances dictate your choices that freedom matters. It's when you have all the freedom in the world to choose what you want and making the wisest choice. And so Paul is saying to Peter, listen, just because we mess up doesn't mean we've got to go back to a bunch of rules so that we don't mess up. it's still better to be free in Christ and mess up and know that our sins are covered than to walk out of the protection and face the consequences of our sin on our own. The gospel message is powerful. Verse 19, for through the law I died to the law so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. What is Paul saying here about the Christian life? He's saying, life in Christ is not a free pass to sin. If I sin, it just shows that I'm not living up to the freedom that's there in the gospel. It just shows that I need the gospel message because I'm incapable of living up to God's standards. So therefore, I'm not going to be perfect once I step into the freedom of the gospel, but I'm still free in the gospel, and I'm forgiven in the gospel. And if I step outside of that, I must bear the weight of the consequences of my sin on my own. Secondly, Paul is saying that life in Christ doesn't allow for U-turns. We can't sit there and say, well, you know, I'd like to be free in Christ, but it's really nice to have these list of rules and I can sit there and check off, and it makes me feel good if I feel like I'm doing a good job. You know what the problem with that is? We always evaluate that by perception rather than reality. We don't let somebody tell us how we're really living up or really not living up. We think of ourselves as doing better than we do. It's kind of like when we think about the past. Remember the good old days? We call them the good old days because we've only chosen to remember a few things that give us warm feelings. But if we were to go through our past and pick out all the things that hurt, we'd realize that those days were just as hard and just as confusing and just as fearful as today. And the gospel has an answer for both. For our past and for our present and for our future. It is that life. And we can't sit there and flip-flop back and forth. And when we want to keep people at bay or we want to feel good about ourselves, we'll measure ourselves by the rules instead of measuring ourselves by the Spirit's prompting to walk in the fullness and freedom of the gospel further and further away from sin. Paul also tells us that life in Christ is life that comes from death. In fact, Paul is so serious about not being under the law anymore, he says, you have to die to the law. What did the law say? That the wages of sin is death. Yes, that is a quote from Romans, but it is a statement about the law. What did the law prove? That we are all lawbreakers, that we can't meet God's standard, and that because of it, we will be separated from Him forever. But the gospel says that Christ took our sin upon Himself on the cross, and He became sin for us so that in Him we could become the righteousness of God. That's the gospel. That our sin is paid for and that we have new life through the indwelling presence of Christ. And that we have all we need in the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. Jesus ascended to the right hand of the Father so that He could make intercession for us, and He ascended to the right hand of the Father so that the Holy Spirit could come. Go back to John 14 through 16 and read about the significance of the role of the Holy Spirit to take the things of Christ and to make them ours in practical experience. He is so vital to our understanding of what it means to walk with Christ, because he reveals the person of Christ to us and he gives us the understanding. And Paul is going to go through all of that implication as we continue to read through. But the point Paul is making with Peter here and the point he's making with us is that there is no life under the law. There is only life with death to the law. And yet that brings kind of, it brings us a little fear, doesn't it? Because rules are good. I mean, we talk about that with our kids. If you don't have any rules, you have a problem. We need boundaries and all of those kinds of things. And yes, and Paul's going to talk about the significance and the purpose of that. But those rules have no ability to give us right standing with God. Only the sacrifice of Christ on the cross can do that. Only the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit can empower us to walk with him in a way that is full and meaningful. None of the rules can do that. You see, Paul reiterates very strongly to Peter here that there's something significant about belonging. You see, the Jews looked to the law, the rules and the regulations to give them a sense of belonging. But belonging in the family of God is based on faith, not merit. Is based on faith, not merit. A conviction that what Christ did on the cross matters. And it changes my identity and it changes my future. Both of them. And it's important to understand that. Because sometimes we communicate the gospel message wrongly. And we only talk about how it changes our identity instead of our future. And so we get this image that all we have to do is believe that Jesus died for me and then I can just glide to heaven. And that is not an understanding of the gospel from the Word of God. That is a misrepresentation of the gospel from the words of people. And remember what Paul said about the gospel message. We have to be careful because if we strip it from its source, of its message from God, we've stripped it from its authority. If it becomes a message from us, it becomes empty. So we have to keep the whole message that God is sharing together. Because if we separate it, we've emptied it of its authority and its power to save us, to help us, and to change us. James, remember James, the guys who came to Antioch came from James. James, the brother of Jesus, who was the head of the church in Jerusalem. They came, and James said, faith without works is dead. Why is it so important to understand what belonging means and how we can belong to God? Because faith without perceived grace, remember we talked last week about the fact that what convinced the people in Jerusalem that Paul's message was real is because they perceived the grace. They perceived the change that came to the Gentiles. And the most tangible evidence of it was the gift that Paul was bringing them. That offering from people who were hated by the Jews and were shut out by the Jews. And here they were giving their money to help these Jews in Jerusalem. What a distinct message. What a powerful message. Yeah. You see, if there is no perceived grace, if there is no change in my life because of my encounter with Jesus, have I really had an encounter with Jesus? I want to challenge you with three things about your belonging in the family of God this morning. And the first is your own conversion. If there's no change, have you really had an encounter with the gospel? Do you really realize that the problem in your life is sin? And that sin makes you a slave? A slave to your own passions, your own wants, and your own wishes, and your own whims. And the only way that you can be set free is through the gospel. Through paying the penalty, knowing that Christ has paid the penalty for our sins. We have to evaluate. Paul tells us all the time, examine yourself to make sure you're a part of the household of faith. Know that you belong, not because of what you're doing, but because of what he's done. We talk about that every time we celebrate the Lord's Supper together. That our celebration of that meal, that bread, and that cup has nothing to do with our performance. And it has everything to do with his. And when we really get it, it changes our performance. You see, obedience is the byproduct of a surrender to the gospel. It is not a means to fully attain the gospel. And there's a difference. There's a difference in our own life as to how we experience the Word of God and the truth of God as we try to live it out. Because there is a freedom when our obedience flows from our encounter with the gospel. So we need to evaluate our own conversion. Secondly, we need to evaluate our witness. What are we telling other people? That the gospel is a great pep rally, and if you show up every week, you'll be encouraged. I don't know about you, but that's not very compelling to me. It gets old. What's great about the gospel message is that it changes us every moment. That he's never going to leave us nor forsake us. And that we can sense his presence at work in us and around us all the time. And we can begin to see the world not through our eyes or through the media or through all of the garbage that our world throws about, but we can see it through his eyes. And we can begin to believe what Jesus said about the Father, that he's always at his work. It's easy for us to think that the world is going to hell in a handbasket and not believe that the gospel is at work or that God even cares, because we can only see that when the gospel begins to change our perspective and we begin to see things through his eyes. And that's when we become a witness. And lastly, we need to evaluate our own discipleship. What did I think I was getting into when I gave my life to Christ? I can tell you this, in the church that I grew up in, what I understood, it was the end of my life and the beginning of my life in Christ. Exactly what Paul says here. The gospel message, he says at the end, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. How I go through my daily routine is not about me anymore. It's about Christ. And what happens is, I become the beneficiary of that. But if I try to get it the other way around, and I try to save my life because I think I can write it better than he can, the scripture tells me I lose it. But if I will surrender it for his sake, I will find it. I don't become the loser, because the life I live in the flesh is in Christ. I become the winner. That's what discipleship is about. You see, we misunderstand the whole idea of the gospel message if we think it's fire insurance. It's an invitation to the presence of Christ, to experience his presence and his power at work every day freeing us more and more and more. And the longer we walk with him, the deeper we learn sin's roots were in our lives. Because he continues to pluck them out and pluck them out and pluck them out. And so all of a sudden, that perception that we're doing pretty good becomes a reality of experiencing his presence. And we stop worrying about what other people think. Interesting, isn't it? The fullness of the gospel is a message worth defending. Paul tells Peter that right here. What an example for the church. What an example for us when we think about it. These guys opened their lives and God preserved it for us so that we could see that the gospel message brings consistency and it brings belonging and it makes us fit for his use and it sets us free. As we continue through this study, we're going to discover in some real and powerful ways how the Holy Spirit does all of that in our lives. It's amazing to think of what God has offered us in the gospel. And it's something that never gets old and never disappoints. Paul in Romans chapter 5 makes that powerfully clear because of the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives. This week at district conference, it was neat to be together, to hear the word of God, to fellowship with each other. And it was just really neat as one of the gentlemen, Harris Campbell, who is retiring at the end of this year, he's one of the assistant superintendents, and he's talking about the Lord's Supper. And he was talking about the fact that you think about sharing and all of that, but you don't think about the fact that you're taking it in, that you're actually letting it come in and settle and rest. The gospel message is to let the presence of Christ fully rest in us. Not to just do a surface rehab, but to allow the person of Christ to settle in to our very heart, our very being, and to change us from the inside out. It's a work of transformation. And it's very interesting that he gave us that symbol to repeatedly share together, to remind us of how he wants to go about his work from the inside out. Is the gospel worth fighting for? Yes. It is. Because it is the only thing that can bring consistency to our life and our walk. And it is the only thing that gives us assurance that we are his kids. And as John shares in 1 John, behold what manner of love the Father has given unto us, that we should be called children of God. And in the gospel, that is what we are. That is what we are. And our lives are an opportunity to experience the richness of that every day. Because his mercies are new every morning. Let's pray.